For the past few weeks, we've been talking about being in a war with the enemy that seeks to destroy us. And when you think about it, that's kind of a scary proposition. You know, after all, war and fear go together. In fact, to be in a battle and not be afraid is to be a fool. But as we continue with our look at the armor of God today, I want to remind you of something important. We're not fighting to win the war. The war has already been won. Now, Jesus has already won the war. The outcome has already been settled by Christ's victory on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And as we've already seen, we too, because we are in him, are seated with him, sharing his victory and his authority. We're with him, far above all rule, dominion, power, and authority, seated in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 2:6. Well, last week we saw that Paul began his discussion on the armor of God by saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." We battle the enemy in the Lord's power, clothed with his armor. And remember that armor isn't just something that he provides, it's his armor. In fact, Paul's reference to Isaiah in this passage, Isaiah 11:5, suggests that we're putting on God himself. So we can take our stand because God has already supplied his strength, his armor, and his presence. To put it another way, we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. Let that sink in. We're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. And for that reason, we don't have to be on the attack. All we need to do is to take our stand. All we need to do is to keep the ground the Lord has already taken for us. Okay, what does it mean as far as the tactics of the enemy is concerned? What are his schemes? What's his tactic? Well, how does the enemy mount a successful attack against us if we're already victorious? There's only one possibility. The enemy's only option is to fool us into thinking that we haven't won. And that's exactly what the enemy's trying to do with us. You know, if you want to think, I want you to think about the word fear for a moment. When it comes to the enemy's tactic, this is what fear is. It's false evidence appearing real. For us as Christians, fear is just false evidence appearing real. The truth is, we aren't fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. In other words, if we stay close to Christ, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that we must fear when it comes to the battle. We don't really need that to fear death, because even death has been swallowed up in victory. Christ has already removed its sting. So if we're focused on and living for Christ, the enemy has nothing on us. The only thing he can do is try to create fear by presenting false evidence appearing real. And if this is the devil's tactic, it only makes sense that the first piece of armor that God provides, and the first piece of armor that Paul mentions, is the belt of truth. We spent some time on that last week. If we put on the belt of truth, we can stand against any attempt of the enemy as they try to instill fear in our lives. Remember, the spiritual battle takes place in the mind. It's a war of lies, of temptations, of discouragement, of doubts, fear, worry. So the equivalent of tucking the loose ends of our tunic into our belt of truth is to prepare our minds for battle. To use the belt of truth is to refuse to think like everyone else. It's to develop a biblical worldview. It's to allow God's word to shape and to inform your thinking and your approach to life. Remember, your mind is the most critical weapon in the battle, and it needs to be supported by the truth of God's word. Moving on, the next piece of armor we must put on is the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman soldiers wore a molded metal chest covering that extended from the neck down to the thighs, and both front and back. In other words, the breastplate covered the vitals, the lungs and the heart and the liver and the squishy, squashy intestines. This is important for us to understand because many ancient cultures, including the Jews, considered the intestines to be the place where we reason and make decisions. It was where our values live. It's where our intentions, our motivations, our opinions, and our judgments are formed. The intestines were equivalent to how we would use the image of heart and mind today. And if that's the case, then the sword that makes it past our breastplate has a potential to fatally wound us spiritually. So the breastplate of righteousness is intended to protect that part of ourselves that most affects and shapes our personal character and behavior. It's where most Christians fall in battle. They fall under the weight of emotional stress and incredibly poor personal choices that only destroy lives, destroy families, and even churches. This is an area that the enemy most often focuses his attacks on because it's the place where he gets most of his hits. This is where we give in to temptation. This is where we believe the lie that God wants us to be happy more than He wants us to be righteous. What is the breastplate of righteousness? Either Paul's referring to the righteousness of Christ provided to us, or the believer's own righteous behavior made possible through the new life that we have in Christ. Bill already alluded to that in our worship time this morning. So which is it? Well, if we're talking about Christ's righteousness imparted to us, then the breastplate of righteousness protects us by knowing that there's absolutely nothing that the enemy can do to accuse us. Christ's righteousness has already paid the penalty for us. That's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. As Paul reminds us in Romans 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. In the context of Ephesians, Paul has already told us, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. Not works, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we can't rule out the righteousness of Christ provided to us as a possibility for the breastplate of righteousness. But Paul also says at the beginning of chapter 4 of Ephesians, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Paul then goes on to talk about taking off the old self and putting on the new. And remember, putting on the armor is very much parallel to putting on the new self. So the context of Ephesians makes both interpretations possible. The truth is that we need the confidence that Christ provided, that Christ provided righteousness gives us. We need to be reminded that we're fighting for victory, from victory. At the same time, the truth is that Christ's supplied righteousness isn't going to protect us in the heat of battle when the enemy's tempting our emotions and our desires and our will. So since the context of our victory requires both of the righteousness that Christ provides and the believer's own righteousness made possible through the new life we have in Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, the breastplate must refer to both. We can't, in good conscience, decide one or the other. We need both. We fight from a position of victory that Christ provides, but we must put on the new self to maintain and apply that victory in the heat of battle. What this means is that we must remind ourselves of Christ's victory on our behalf. But we also must keep a clean conscience. We must confess our sins and build in protection and personal accountability into our lives. We must distance ourselves from sources of temptation and not toy with them. Next, we have our shoes. Shoes are important. And one of the key reasons for the success of Caesar's legions was their ability to move great distance, to move quickly, to sustain the pace of a long march. Shoes are important. Every sport has their own specialized shoes. Tennis, football, basketball, baseball, you name it. And many dangerous workplaces require safety boots to protect from slipping on oil or from something dropping on your foot. Notice, though, that Paul is talking about feet being fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Paul uses the Greek word here, a Greek word here that's only used in this one passage in the New Testament. It speaks of preparedness. So Paul is saying that there's something about the gospel of peace that prepares us or makes us ready. Gives us traction when we're in the hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. Paul's pointing back to Isaiah 52. There we read, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Paul quotes from this very same passage in Romans 10 when he writes, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." The Isaiah passage and Paul's use of it in Romans has a sense of proclaiming the gospel. So we could just say that Paul's speaking about being prepared to proclaim the gospel in any and every circumstance. But there's another possibility. Paul could also be talking about the readiness that comes from the gospel itself. So Paul's point would be that the gospel of peace, like the shoes of a Roman soldier, give us firm footing in life. It keeps us from slipping. It gives us the ability to stand and to hold our ground on the spiritual battlefield. You know, when we see the word peace, our thoughts should go back to chapter 2. There Paul tells us, remember that at that time, prior to Christ, prior to your life in Christ, as a Gentile, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. Somebody's not dying, are they? It's not a heart failure? Scares me when I hear beeps like that. Almost checked myself for a second. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and He preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Every time I read this passage, I get emotional. Just think about what it says to us. We were excluded. We were separated from Christ. We were foreigners to the promise, without hope and without God. And there was hostility between us and the people of the promise. But Christ Himself is our peace. He didn't bring it. He is it. He's the one who brought us together and created a peace between us and a peace with God. So what is it about the gospel of peace that makes us ready? What is it that gives us sure footing? What is it that helps us keep our balance and gives us traction in the battle? It's the fact that Christ is our peace and that He created peace through His sacrifice. You know, this amazing truth should give us energy and focus and drive. More than that, as we proclaim this gospel of peace and we see others who were without God and without hope, not only finding God, but finding hope and finding family and finding peace. That only increases our footing. It only gives us more traction. As we see lives transformed, as we see people being renewed and readied and reminded of their victory, we're reminded of our victory. The victory that comes through grace by Christ's sacrifice. Moving on in verse 16, Paul states, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Roman soldiers had two kinds of shields. One was a personal shield. It was round. It was about 2 feet in diameter. It was attached to the arm. It was lightweight, highly mobile, easy to use. But that's not the shield that Paul's talking about in this passage. The second Roman shield was a much larger shield. It was about 2 feet by 4 feet. It was more of a rectangle. And it was made of wood, usually covered with a layer of leather, which was often soaked with water. This would help to deflect the extinguish the fiery arrows. Or at least, hopefully keep your shield from not catching on fire, which isn't helpful. This is the shield that Paul names in this passage. Now, the shield was always carried in formation, and it was intended to almost interlock with the shields of the other soldiers in formation, the shields that were beside you and behind you and in front of you. This was designed to defend the group, not just yourself. So don't miss the point. The shield of faith, which was designed to be used in community. This is the kind of shield that we're talking about. This is the shield of faith. It was designed to be used in community. Using flaming arrows wasn't so much a tactic of heated battle, although it would impress me enough to be afraid. But it was more of a way to stall. It was a distraction. Certainly a distraction. and to weaken your enemy before the real hand-to-hand combat would come, before the real thrust of the attack would come. Flaming arrows were the early stages of battle. But that doesn't mean they weren't dangerous. You know, if you are standing alone without the cover of the shield of your person behind you or beside you, you were in danger. In the spiritual battle, what would only be distraction to a well-protected group could spell death or serious injury to someone on their own. Ephesians says a lot, perhaps the most of any book, about the importance of the church. We need each other. We can't find protection from even relatively minor attacks on our own. Do you understand that? Most don't. We have to stick together. We have to march as a unit, and we have to live like a family. What is the faith that Paul's referring to here? Paul isn't describing the doctrine or the whole body of truth that we often call, you know, the faith. Faith here refers to a deep, personal, total trust in God. It is trusting in God's power and protection. It is a faith that comes from walking with God and from experiencing His presence and His sufficiency in the battle. And given the image Paul uses, it's a collective experience of God working in and through the church that gives us the encouragement and the perspective we need when the flaming arrows come flying our way. Speaking of flaming arrows, what are they? Most commentators point to the planting of evil thoughts into our minds. And that's true. The devil uses that tactic quite commonly. But the images of repeated and various attacks. So the list could include everything from persecution to intense feelings of guilt even after repenting, to false teaching by those who claim to be Christians, to direct demonic attack through sickness and dreams, or temptations to engage in behavior that is displeasing to God. They could even be spontaneous thoughts of doubt, disobedience, or rebellion, lust, and of course fear. On our own, this is a very dangerous list. but together with the comfort and the prayers and the support and the experience of the rest of the body, standing shoulder to shoulder, interlocking our shields of faith, every one of these attacks can be repelled and extinguished. They still might be distracting, but they're not going to take us out of the battle. Next in our list is the helmet of salvation, found in verse 17. The helmet of salvation has a straightforward purpose: to protect a soldier from head injuries. The Roman helmet was made of thick leather, sometimes covered with metal plates, sometimes with a molded bronze or iron shell, sometimes with extended cheek plates, intended to protect the head and the face and even the eyes in battle. Have you ever been hit in the head? There have been a few times I've been hit in the head pretty hard. That probably doesn't surprise you. You probably already figured that out. Or it explains something that you've observed. Well, besides the searing pain, what happens when you get hit hard in the head? You get a bit dopey and a bit confused and a bit disorientated. Think about it. Nothing is more important on the battlefield than perspective. Nothing is more critical than having an understanding about what's happening, what's actually happening. The head, including the eyes, is what gives us perspective in battle. The helmet of salvation is intended to protect our heads and our perspective in battle. The need for a helmet of salvation suggests that the enemy is trying to attack our perspectives. He wants to confuse and disorientate us and to take away our security and our confidence. He wants to confuse us about the certainty and the reality of our salvation. He wants to cause doubt, not only in ourselves, but doubt about our salvation or our place in the kingdom or our role in the battle. And unfortunately, even in the Lord Himself. You know, He wants us to doubt God's Word and God's character and His faithfulness. He wants us to fear. He wants us to believe false evidence appearing real. The helmet of salvation is the symbol of our hope on the battlefield. It protects our perspective. You know, as Christians, we have to have an eternal perspective. But our perspective is also to be present. And as, you know, if you read Ephesians, just casually, just read it quickly, you'll see that the primary perspective is a present one. It's a primarily present perspective. Say that 5 times fast. We are now in Christ. We were saved by grace through faith. We're already made alive with Christ. We have been raised up with Christ and seated with Him. So to put on salvation is to come into a greater awareness of the power of our new identity. We've been saved. We are saved. Through our relationship with Christ, we have God's divine power available to us to be used in battle now. We're new creations. And that's why Paul uses Isaiah 59:17 as the source of the image of the helmet of salvation. In Isaiah 59:17, God is the divine warrior who puts on the helmet of salvation. And He's coming to the defense of His people, fully prepared for battle. What Paul's saying is that God not only fights for His people, but He gives them His armor. He gives them divine resources so they can directly enter into the battle and have the right perspective in the heat of battle. Our salvation is secure because it's based on what God has done through Christ. We have been saved. We are saved. We are in Christ. We are now light. We have been transformed. All of these things are common phrases that Paul uses to explain the same things. We were dead, but Christ has made us alive. We didn't transform ourselves. God did that. That is the perspective we always must have as we fight the battle. Moving on, the last piece of armor that Paul speaks about is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword Paul is referring to is the small personal sword that measured anywhere from 15 to 41 centimeters. Now, that's not a big battle sword. It was used in close hand-to-hand combat. So in a sense, it's still a defensive weapon. It isn't something you used to run after the enemy unless they come in and start to attack you very close. It's something you pull out when the enemy comes in. At the same time, it is more of a weapon than a piece of armor, but it's intended to protect, but it protects by doing damage. Notice that what we have here is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, the Spirit is the source of the Word. Why does Paul put it that way? He could have just talked about the Word of God, which is a double-edged sword, for example, like the writer of Hebrews does, but that's not what he says. He goes out of his way to indicate that the Spirit is the source of the Word. What's Paul trying to get at? Well, Paul's talking about the work of the Spirit, who uses the Word to convict and to correct and to illuminate. The Spirit gives us the means to refute the lies of the enemy, particularly the ones that we find easy to believe or that we would prefer to believe. I might even say that. The ones that blind us to God's goodness and love. The ones that feed our independence and pride. The ones that cause us to trust ourselves more than we trust God or to justify ourselves. The sword of the Spirit cuts through those lies with the gospel. You see, the gospel is the greatest defense against the enemy because it points to a God who loves. A God who saves. A God who has done everything before we did anything. If we're honest, we know that there are things that we don't understand about God's Word, about how He works. We all have questions sometimes. Being a Christian is not having all the answers. If you think that's what a Christian is, you're missing some key parts of the answer. We all have questions sometimes, but when we come to something we don't understand about God or about His Word, we must filter it through the gospel. I say that because we know above all else this thing that began the letter of Ephesians. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. That's His heart. It's always been His plan. Before He even needed a plan, that was His plan. The gospel shows us real love. The gospel gives us real life. The gospel gives us real hope. The gospel is real power. And with the Spirit's power, all the lies of the enemy and all the enemy's propaganda in our culture can be cut through and sorted out. How can we ever doubt God's love for us when we understand the gospel? Let's keep going. Verse 18, we read, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." This first thing I want you to notice is that prayer isn't just another piece of armor in our list, is it? I say that because Paul doesn't use an analogy for prayer. Now, he doesn't say, "and take up the javelin of prayer," or "the holy hand grenade of prayer." It doesn't go in that direction at all. So prayer isn't a part of the armor of God. But it's connected because there's no main verbs in verses 18 through 20. So grammatically, it's connected. It means that these verses are dependent upon the series of commands found in Paul's discussion about the armor of God. So prayer points back to being strong, is what I'm saying. Points back to put on. It points back to stand firm. What this means is that the way we are strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, and the way we put on the full armor of God, and the way we stand firm is by praying in the Spirit. Look at the words Paul uses to describe the types and varieties of prayer. He says to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. He says to be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. This is battlefield prayer. This is prayer with the watchful eyes towards the battle. It's prayer that covers every situation, every need, every difficulty, every challenge for the entire church. The picture here is one of overlooking the entire battlefield so that prayers are strategic and focused and specific. This is prayer designed to protect and overcome in battle, not just for the individual praying, but for the entire company of believers as well. Without prayer, we cannot be strong in the Lord. We cannot put on the full armor of God, and we can't stand firm. Just think about it. Paul's prayer examples throughout Ephesians are all battle prayers. Take some time and study these prayers. If you want to understand what battle prayers are, just look at Paul's example throughout Ephesians. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, it means to pray with an awareness of God's power and presence. More than that, praying in the Spirit is by far the most powerful thing we do because God inhabits and molds and empowers our prayers. To pray in the Spirit is not just to talk to God, but to listen. It's to ask for insight. It's to ask for wisdom. It's to ask for God to change us and to strengthen us and to help us in our confusion and pain. The best place to get a handle on what it means to pray in the Spirit is found in Romans 8, beginning with verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We might say that the Spirit helps us in the midst of the battle when we're losing our ground or starting to. You know, we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. What a powerful passage. What's Paul getting at here in Ephesians is that God is present and He's available and He's helping and He's loving and He's empowering and He's enabling us to live a life worthy of our calling. And now he tells us that we can be strong in the God's mighty power, that we can put on the full armor of God, that we can stand firm, and we can do that by praying in the Spirit. What Paul wants us to understand is that when we pray, it isn't just us praying. In other words, our prayers are not effective because of our efforts. They're effective because God works as we pray. So you don't have to shout. That's not where the effective prayers come from. Our efforts are supported and fortified and energized by God's strength. You know, He groans, He works, He moves through our prayers. Even when in the heat of battle we've been hit on the head so hard that we don't know what to even ask for or where to look, He intercedes on our behalf. He moves through our prayers. Our prayers are just as grace-empowered as our salvation. Think about that. But in order for that to be true, you have to pray. And you have to do battle prayer. You know, the effectiveness of our prayer is not found in our efforts, but it's in God's efforts through our prayers. And battle prayers are kingdom prayers. They're warrior prayers. They're prayers of dependence. They're cries for rescue. They are the means by which we take our stand and the means by which we help each other to take our stand. There's a lot more we could talk about regarding prayer. Maybe we will in the new year, but for now we must close. As we close, let me challenge you to incorporate, if you haven't already, a few extra things into your prayer life. First of all, as I've already suggested, start by studying Paul's prayers in Ephesians. Meditate on them. Use them as a model to expand your prayer vocabulary and focus. Second, meditate on each piece of God's armor and recognize that we're challenged to put on the full armor of God, not to miss any of it. And we do that through prayer. So start to consider each piece. And ask for a manuscript or email me. I can send you the manuscripts from last week and this week so that you can study each passage and go over each piece of the armor yourself. You know, read other resources on it. Begin to make it your practice daily through prayer to put on the armor of God, the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand. Finally, realize that we're all called to stand together. So incorporate into your prayer life strategic prayer that seeks to strengthen each other. If you know the struggles happening, pray for them. If you've noticed areas of heated battle, you know, the day of evil we talked about last week, pray for victory. Pray that their faith may be strengthened. If nothing else, ask one or two or three people in the congregation what kind of battle prayers you can be praying for them. Battle prayers. Who needs perspective? What flaming arrows need to be extinguished? Who needs better traction with the gospel of peace? Who needs help with the belt of truth? Whose breastplate is cracked in exposing them to serious blows? Remember that Paul chose to use this imagery to close his letter. This is his inspired wisdom on how to live a victorious life. The victorious life that God has already enabled us to live. What that means is that we must take this passage seriously and apply it earnestly through prayer, regularly, consistently. I urge you to cover me in my battle, and I'll seek to cover you in your battle. And through it all, may Christ be glorified as we take our stand. Worship team.